I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus. We won't be quite returning to the book of Acts just yet. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. This, of course, is a very, very familiar passage. It comes on the heels of God delivering His people from Egypt as they had been enslaved there for so long, and they have left Egypt and then now find themselves heading on out from Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. And we're going to be reading the whole chapter, the whole wonderful and marvelous story of God's deliverance as God's people were approaching the Red Sea. Let's read then, Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters were turned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that he had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as we hear it preached this morning. Well, people of God, as we enter into a new year, the year of 2020, it's a year that already is building up with a lot of anxiety for people. And that anxiety comes from the fact that there is so much uncertainty of what it is that's going to happen. I mean, we only need to look in the news the last 3 or 4 days. It's all been talk about, here comes World War III, and our children are going to get drafted into war, and all sorts of concerns about whether we are on the brink of a cataclysm or an apocalypse of nuclear war and of fighting. We continue to face not only those challenges in military fronts and political fronts, but we look out in the world and we continue to see global economic woes. We continue to see the rise of totalitarianism, especially a form of fascism that hasn't been around since the 20s and the 30s. And of course, we look out and we see moral chaos in our society as people have become unmoored from all common decency and certainly from the law of God. And that's what we see happening on the world stage. But individually, there is so much uncertainty and anxiety because of financial pressure that people face, or because of illness, or because of marital stress. And so when we look out upon the year and we think about what's going to happen, it can and most definitely does bring anxiety. There's real uncertainty because by the end of this year, some people, either sitting here in this church this morning or perhaps in pews in other churches across America, some people, this will be the year that their marriages go sour. This is the year in which they will be diagnosed with a life-changing illness. This is the year in which they will lose a loved one. And this may very well be the year in which they themselves are no longer here. And if you doubt that and say, well, how glum, what a terrible thing to say, how foreboding, how negative. Just think about last year at this time, the first Sunday of 2019. Was there a person who went that morning to worship and sat thinking, this is the year that my child will be killed in a car accident. This is the year that my husband will leave me. This is the year that I will be diagnosed with deadly cancer. This is the year in which I will be shot while I am serving communion in my church. No, people don't wake up thinking those things. But those things happen. We know that they happen, and that's what brings uncertainty, and that uncertainty brings anxiety because who knows what will come. We find ourselves very much like the Israelites, in a position with our back against the wall and without the resources to resolve our problems. We're faced with obstacles in the front that keep us from moving forward in life, and all the while our enemies are in pursuit. So what do we do? As we look at this passage, we find the answer. And as we look at it, I want us to see three things. Three things that will help us as we deal with this new year, as we go forward into it, so that we don't go in anxious because of the uncertainty. We can't do anything about the uncertainty. We don't know the future. But we can do something about the anxiety. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see our distress, our response, and our salvation. Our distress, our response, and our salvation. Let's start by looking at our distress. And we're going to do that, of course, by first looking at Israel's distress that we read about in this passage. As you remember, Israel had been in the land of Egypt for a number of generations. They had been welcomed there by a Pharaoh who looked upon them kindly. And over the years, they had grown into a great nation so that a later Pharaoh no longer trusted them and was wary that with their growth, they might overtake the nation. And so he enslaved them. And for 430 years, they were in captivity. And as you know the story, God sends Moses at the beginning of the book of Exodus to free his people. He appears before Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh that God has said to let his people go. Pharaoh, of course, thinks that's just laughable that a shepherd would come before him and tell him to release the entire basis of the Egyptian economy. And so he brings one plague after another plague after another plague. The 10 plagues that come upon them until finally, with the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, but not that of God's people. Pharaoh says, "You may go." And in his grief over the loss of his own son, he just lets them leave. And so they leave. And that's where we picked up right here. This is the great Exodus, where they head out to the promised land. And as we pick up that story, you'll notice at the very beginning, this very curious command. Did you see it? Right in verse 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea.'" What a strange and curious thing to do, to tell them to turn back there. Not to go straight for the promised land, make a beeline and get there as fast as you can, but actually turn around back to the Red Sea. In verse 3, it's clear why he wants to do this. He wants Pharaoh to think that the people have become bewildered and lost while they're walking through the wilderness. And so by going back to that one spot, if you look at it on an atlas, you'll see that they would be strategically vulnerable because they would be hemmed in by the Red Sea and they'd be in a perfect spot for Pharaoh to pursue them. And sure enough, we read in verse 5 that Pharaoh responded and he took the bait. As the night wore on, the full impact of what it meant that they would lose all their slave labor had sunk in. It would absolutely destroy their economy. It would destroy their lives. And so when he saw the people seemingly lost and seemingly wandering, and then going into a place where they had their back up against the wall, he knew he had his chance. And so he took his army, he led them with these elite chariot forces that he had, and then in verse 9, we read how they caught up with Israel, camped there by the sea. And so with Israel's back against the wall, the sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other, it was sure that they faced certain destruction. That's the distress that Israel faced here in chapter 14. And as we look at that, we find that we also ourselves find ourselves in distress, often find ourselves with our back against the wall, with no seeming escape. We face financial trouble and we wonder, from where will the money come? We face an illness or a medical condition, or we have trouble at home and we don't know how to move forward. When you find yourself in this position, some of you are in similar positions, some of you will find yourself in similar positions this year. There are a few things that I want you to remember that you can learn from this text regarding our distress. The first one is this. Our distress is very often the result of obeying God. Not disobeying. Our distress very often is a result of obeying God. Think of it. Israel would not have been in the tight spot in which they were in if they had ignored God's command to turn back. We read in verse 4, and they did so. They obeyed God. That's why they found themselves in a tight spot. 19 years ago, when Mary Jo was pregnant with Gray, we went to have a routine sonogram that revealed that there were going to be a number of medical complications. The doctor immediately gave us the option right there on the spot to terminate the pregnancy. And of course, we quickly responded, no, absolutely not. Some of you may know that just a couple of years after that, there was a show on PBS that featured Mary Jo and Gray comparing mostly Mary Jo as the mother to another woman who had chosen to terminate a pregnancy when she faced a similar example. And it was amazing the amount of mail that we got, that PBS forwarded to us, that they had actually received. How many people telling us how very selfish we were in keeping the child and in not terminating. But how little do people understand? When I think of them accusing us of selfishness, well, the obedience to God's command had overturned every one of our personal plans. It had overturned all our financial plans and all our financial security. Everything that we had been looking forward to and had been preparing for had to be set aside because of our obedience to God's command. We weren't doing what was easiest for us. On the contrary, and it brought considerable distress into our lives. Now, am I saying that to complain? Absolutely not. Would I do it again? Absolutely. Do we have any regrets? None at all. We would do that and so much more. Any one of you will know, you've known Gray for all these years. After you watch him singing here in church, hanging out with his friends, ask him if he thinks that we did the right thing or whether we made the wrong choice. The bottom line, people of God, is that your obedience may very well land you in a tight spot. Think about it. Maybe it may not be as dramatic as what I just said, but even in the little things, it might be easier to not tell the truth in certain situations, to not deal honestly at work in order to advance your career or to move your business forward. It might be easier to lie on your resume or on your college application. It might be easier to follow your own desires at the expense of taking the time to build your family on biblical principles. It might be easier to obey the call to go out into the world and share the gospel. After all, who wants to be a missionary who ends up being martyred on the field or contracting some fatal disease from some strange and faraway place? But when you obey, know that very often it comes with a cost and leads to suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." There will be suffering, and we're called then to suffer while we do good. So that's the first thing that we see about our distress. It often is the result of obeying God. The second thing is that God often keeps us in the dark regarding our distress. He doesn't tell us everything that's going on. He certainly didn't tell Israel that their turning back was going to put them in danger from Pharaoh. Had he done so, perhaps they would not have obeyed. Given how they complained about it, they probably would not have obeyed. Think about it. Would you obey God if you knew that it was going to cause you trouble? The third thing we see is that our distress is not an accident. It's a sovereign God who brings that trouble into our lives. We see again and again and again in this passage, verse 4, verse 8, verse 17, that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart to pursue the Egyptians. And it was God who ordered Israel to go into a vulnerable position from which Pharaoh can catch up with them. Now, God didn't do the actual evil. Pharaoh was the one who did what was evil. But this is much more than bare permission. You want to get a better handle on that? Read the first few chapters of the book of Job. Without those chapters, his suffering would make no sense. But in those first few chapters, we understand and it was revealed to us that God is at work using even the evil desires and evil motives and evil things in this world to advance His purposes for our good. So the things that come into our life are no accident. God is the one who brings them into our lives in His sovereignty. The fourth thing that we see from the text is that God brings distress into our lives so that He might get the glory. Think about it. Who was the greatest? Was it going to be Pharaoh and the mighty Egyptian army? This was the greatest world power of the time and the greatest army of the time. Was it going to be him or was it going to be God? The God of a shepherd people. Supposedly the God of the hills who couldn't fight on the plains. Who would receive the glory? And on several occasions in verses 4 and 17 and following, God says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host." And why would he do so? Verse 18, "So that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This is how God works. If you want to get a better and detailed understanding, read Romans 9, starting in verse 17 and following. And there Paul reminds us that God uses distress in our life in order that He might show mercy. He brings distress into our lives so that He can deliver His people and show His character of mercy and compassion. Now you might say, well, why didn't He just spare us of the suffering in the first place? And we have to remember that as sinful and fallen people, we deserve nothing but suffering. But He redeems our suffering and shows us mercy through it, so that through your suffering, God is often glorified. Again, 1 Peter, who spends a lot of time talking about our suffering. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Listen very carefully. Peter says, "By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says there's something great and wonderful that awaits us when Jesus comes, and He's going to make all things new and all suffering will be removed. But until then, He puts us through this crucible of fire, testing our faith. Do we really trust Him? And in so doing, when we show that our faith is genuine, He receives the glory on that last day. But the last thing I want you to see about our distress is that, very unfortunately, the typical response that we have to distress is to complain about it. Look at the Israelites in verses 10 through 12. All he did was complain. "Why did you bring us here to die? Things were better back in Egypt. You should have left us back there. Yeah, we would have been slaves, but we'd be alive." These are a people who are ungrateful that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. If you look at Psalm 73, you see that Asaph, the writer of that psalm, reminds us how very often we're tempted to complain whenever we suffer because we've obeyed. Asaph begins by saying, "I've done everything that you ask of me, God, and look what I get. But look at this person. He seems to have everything. His life is good." Of course, Asaph goes on in the psalm to realize that his end is destruction, whereas our end is glory. What do we have to complain about? And yet we complain. The Israelites complained, even though God was in their very presence. Right before this chapter, in chapter 13, we read in verse 21, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Think about what a wonderful privilege that is. What other nation on earth had the very presence of God in their midst? God traveling with them. If you wondered, is God with me? There He is in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. You would think that that would have been enough. And yet, don't we do the same thing? God has come into our midst in the Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who has given us His very Spirit, the Spirit that is with us every moment of the way. We come every week to the Lord's Supper, and while Jesus is not physically present in the elements of the supper, He is there. These are emblems of His presence, spiritual presence, and it's a reminder week after week of His commitment to you. And yet we complain. So hopefully, as we look at the distress of the Israelites as they were faced down by the Egyptians, we might begin to understand something of our distress. But what is the proper response when we find ourselves in a moment of distress and in suffering? Well, that's the second point we want us to look. What is our response? And you see in verses 13 through 15, sort of the core of this message, the core of this passage, I should say, the answer that Moses gives. He tells them in verse 13, "Do not fear." When you find yourself hurting, when you find yourself in distress, he says, "Do not be afraid." How will I support my family? Do not be afraid. Am I going to die from this illness? Do not be afraid. What if she leaves me? Do not be afraid. We read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And as you were paying attention through the month of December, as we had several Advent messages and then our Christmas Eve message and our Christmas message, and they were all one theme, and that is that God is committed to us. Do not be afraid. God is committed to you. If you find yourself having that spirit of fear, remind you that that is the spirit of slavery, not of freedom. That is the spirit of an orphan and not a son of God. Paul says in Romans 8:14, listen carefully, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see what Paul is saying? Why are you afraid? You're no longer a slave. You're not a servant in the house of God. You are a son. Not natural born. You've been adopted because of what Jesus has done for us. But you are a son. And because you are a son, you are an heir. You will receive all things. But until then, suffering is the normal course for God's people. And he tells us then to set that aside, knowing what our end is and knowing what the promise is. There is no room for fear. Instead of being afraid, we read in verse 13 that we are to stand firm. The word literally means to stand still. No reason to worry yourself. No reason for all that anxiety. Stop being afraid. Stand firm. And trust that God will deliver us. Isn't that what Moses reminds the people there in that verse? Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The basis for that trust is what he says in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. Notice what's happening here. He's promising that He's going to do something. He's granting them assurance. You will be delivered from this distress. But please notice that He's calling us to trust before the deliverance comes. Before the deliverance. Not, hey, you've seen what I've done. Now, trust in me. No, you haven't seen it yet, but I'm calling you to trust me because I will deliver you. And people of God, that's not uncommon at all. God very often requires us to trust Him when we face moments of distress, even before we see His deliverance. And then in verse 14, he tells us, you have only to be silent. Stop complaining. Remember, God's sovereign purpose is to use our suffering for His glory. So stop complaining, and instead, in verse 15, go forward. What? Go forward into the sea? Yes. Trust God and go forward. And we have to do the same thing. As we stop being afraid, instead, trust in God. Knowing that He is fighting for us and has fought for us on the cross. We only have to be silent and not complain and go forward into the new year trusting that He will provide. And when we do that, our trusting is not in vain. And that's our last point. And that is that we will see the salvation of our Lord. There in verses 19 through 20, we have the climax of this entire passage. You have the angel of God who was in the pillar of cloud moving and placing himself between the Egyptian army and God's people. What an amazing thing. And remember that that pillar is the presence of God. So this is God Himself placing Himself in between the two. And in so doing, He bought time for Israel to escape. Think about it. That brightness shining on the Egyptians blinded them so that as they looked, they couldn't see beyond the pillar. They couldn't see what was happening and how the Israelites were escaping. But by the same token, with the light behind them, in the middle of the night, and despite whatever you may have seen in Charlton Heston's movie, this happened in night. This is pitch black. But now you have the light coming from behind them, backlighting the Israelites and illuminating the sea before them and illuminating their path. You see how God provides for everything? And we read in verse 21 how God parted that sea so that Israel was able to pass through unscathed, through dry land. Despite the distress that they had faced, despite all their whining, despite their inability to see how all this was going to work out, God had delivered them. And then we read in verse 23 that the Egyptians finally realized what was happening. And so they began their pursuit into the sea. But verse 24 tells us that the chariot wheels became mired in the thick mud. And they realized altogether too late that all was lost. And in verses 26 through 28, the walls of water collapsed upon the Egyptian army. And they were destroyed. Completely and utterly wiped out. The pride of Egypt. the strongest military power of the world, completely ruined. And in verses 30 through 31, we see that Israel's deliverance was complete. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Twice it says that Israel saw the evidence of their salvation. Think again on who this is. This is the greatest superpower of the day with the greatest military. And in one fell swoop, their military had been completely wiped out. Not defeated, eliminated. Their entire economy of Egypt had just collapsed. All in one night. This is the great victory, the great salvation that God had brought for His people. Who would have thought it? People who were slaves being delivered in so dramatic a fashion. But in so doing, God now showed His providence. As I said earlier, very often we don't see what God is doing till afterwards. But now it became evident what His providence had brought about. Because if God had not brought Israel back, the Egyptian army would not have been destroyed wholesale in the sea. As they would have spent time wandering through the wilderness, the Egyptian army would have been harassing them for those 40 years. But by God putting them in a moment of distress, even though they couldn't see it, even though they were complaining and whining about it, by God bringing into that moment in His providence, He was able to wipe them out, the Egyptians, not the Israelites, so that Israel would, for those next 40 years, be free from harassment and have time to build their strength and go into the promised land and be able to conquer it without that superpower breathing down their neck. It took two whole generations before Egypt could recover from what had happened on that night, exactly the time that was necessary for Israel to become established in the promised land. Do you still not see the providence of God and how He works? Sometimes only in hindsight is it evident. People of God, the Exodus of which we just read about now, as my old teacher Bob Raymond used to say, is the redemptive event par excellence in the Old Testament. This event, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, was the crowning act of deliverance. All throughout the Old Testament, they are constantly looking back on this great moment. As we saw in verse 31, Israel saw God's great power. They learned to fear the Lord. And they believed in the Lord. Surely, after having seen this, they would never doubt God again, right? Whenever lesser troubles came upon Israel, they would only remember the Exodus and see if God can deliver them from the greatest enemy that the world faced at that time. Surely, what's the fact that they don't see how they're going to eat? Or they wonder about that little enemy who is an AI or whatever the case may be, right? Well, sadly, the book of Numbers tells us that during their time in the wilderness, their belief was rather short-lived and they rarely trusted God. Oh, those Israelites. Thank God that we're not like them at all. We would never do that. Because if God ever did anything on that scale for us, so magnificent, we'd be so awed. We would never fear and we would trust Him no matter what happens to us, right? Well, it's true that we don't have an Egyptian army that's in hot pursuit, nor are we hemmed in by the sea. But each and every human being in this room, and indeed all throughout the world, is hemmed in and trapped in by our own sin. A sin so powerful that we cannot escape in our own power because we cannot escape our very nature. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, "You have no defense, then, whoever you may be, when you sin in judgment, for in judging others you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, are equally guilty. We all know that God's judgment on those who commit such crimes is just. And do you imagine, you that pass judgment on the guilty while committing the same crimes yourself, do you imagine that you, any more than they, will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise His wealth of kindness and tolerance and patience, failing to see that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In the obstinate impenitence of your heart, you are laying up for yourself a store of retribution against the day of retribution, when God's just judgment will be revealed, and He will pay everyone for what he has done." We sit there in our self-righteousness and we look at other people and we think, oh, they're such terrible people. Look at all the terrible things they do. And we ignore all the evil that's going to bring on us the very same retribution as it will bring on them. And we ignore the moments of kindness, the fact that God lets us eat and have homes and families and so many good things. That's all meant to lead us to repentance, and instead we double down on our evil. And in hot pursuit of us because of our sin is the very wrath of God. No man can stand against it. And that, people of God, is mankind's greatest problem. It's not the rise of fascism, which we've been seeing, as terrible as that is. It's not Iranian or militant terrorism. It's not economic. It's not any of those things. It is this. It's our sin and the condemnation that we deserve. Hebrews 10:30 says, "We know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, the Lord will judge His people. Not the outsiders, but the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's something that believers need to hear. People who profess Christ need to hear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What excuse do you have, O man, O woman? But the good news is what we read in verse 19, and that is that the angel of God placed himself between the Egyptians and the Israelites. As you know, every time that we see the angel of God or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, that is God the Son. God the Son came in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But He manifests Himself numerous times throughout the Old Testament. And here we see Himself coming, placing Himself between the danger that stood there before His people. And in case we doubt, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that it was Jesus Himself, not Jesus the man, but God the Son who was in that pillar of fire and of cloud. And people of God, just as that pillar of cloud stood between the Egyptians, who were meant to destroy God's people, and the people themselves, so Jesus has set Himself between His people and the destruction which we so richly deserve. Because it was there on the cross that Jesus set Himself between us and our destruction, and He was actually destroyed on the cross so that we could escape. He took upon Himself that wrath of God, which is in hot pursuit. Every wrath, every drop of that wrath, which we so richly deserve. And because of that, we now escape the condemnation that should be ours. People of God, the cross is the redemptive event par excellence, not just of the Old Testament, but of all time and forevermore. How will we respond? God has indeed done something great in our midst. How will we respond? Will we sit there and complain and whine like the people did in the book of Numbers as we face, I'm not saying unimportant things, but lesser things? Things like illness and financial problems and marital distress and many other number of things that I know we will face and which are bad and which are terrible, no doubt. But as we face them, may we do, as we read in verse 31, may we see the Lord's great power. May we learn to fear the Lord. May we believe in the Lord. He took care of our greatest need. And as we've seen all throughout the last month, He's committed to us at every step. Will He not take care of you? And so, people of God, as we enter into this new year, remember what we read in verses 13 and 14. Do not fear. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord, for the Lord will fight for you. May that give you strength and grace as we enter into the new year. Let's pray.